nice to see you all here. Appreciate you taking the time out of your schedules to come and listen to the Word of God. Trust that it will be a blessing to all of us tonight. Let's resume our study, and we're going to be reading in chapter 11 of Revelation. Revelation chapter 11. Verse 15. We're going to read through the end of chapter 12. Revelation 11, then verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world. It's really a singular word. Almost all of the versions would have the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats or on their thrones fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, or became angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant, or testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, or a great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another sign in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. We noted that in chapter 11, God counted every day of testimony of those witnesses. And here we learn that God counts every trial of those that know him. Verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. That's an interesting phrase. It was what Christ gave as a standard of discipleship. Remember that he said that if he hate not his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. These loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Last evening, we covered the second parenthesis of the book. Talked about this in chapter 10 and chapter 11. Chapter 10 having largely to do with the throne of God that is coming to claim now the earth and the sea for that throne by sending an angel. And then the second part of that parenthesis was in chapter 11, where we noticed another very important place in the purposes of God, the city of Jerusalem. And we looked at the temple there, then noticed that the structure of the temple is going to be rebuilt. The sacrifices will be reinstituted and the sanctuary will be ravaged by the beast and his armies. We looked at those two witnesses in Jerusalem and noted in particular the time of their witness. It seems to me that they're witnessing during the first half of the tribulation period. And at this midpoint, they're suddenly cut down. And this beast that comes from the bottomless pit has power that no one else seems to have. He puts them to death. And then these witnesses are taken up. They receive life again after 3.5 days. And they rise into the skies and are covered by the cloud of God's presence. And we noticed how they shared so much in common with the Lord Jesus, who also was slain in Jerusalem after bearing testimony and with signs and miracles for 3.5 years. Ultimately was taken as well and cut down, and yet rose and ascended to God and is exalted. Now tonight we resume the chronological flow of the book, but just for a short while. It's just the rest of chapter 11. Now again, just to keep in mind, it seems to me at least that the chronology of the book itself is made up of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. And so if we're in the seals or the trumpets and the bowls, we're in the chronology of the book. And if we're not, we're not. We're in one of the many parentheses that are explaining things and people that are moving along. That's just, at least it helps me to understand which part of the book we're in if we think of those three sevens. One evening a woman was driving home. This is not too long ago. She noticed that there was this huge truck that was behind her that was driving uncomfortably close. And she stepped on the gas to try to gain some distance from that truck. But when she sped up, the truck did too. Faster she drove, faster the truck did. Now she started to get a bit frightened, and so she exited the highway. Truck stayed with her, got off the same exit. Then she decided she would turn up one of these side streets, hoping to lose her pursuer in traffic. He pulled in right behind her, took the same turn. Eventually, she was reaching the point of panic. She thought for sure this man was on her tail and was going to harm her. And so she whipped her car into a gas station, bolted out of the car. She was screaming for help. And this truck driver sprang from his truck and ran toward her car. Not to her. She was already inside the gas station. And opened up the rear passenger door and grabbed out of the car a man that was hiding in the back of this woman's vehicle. Now, he could see, because he was way up high, he could see what she could not see from his high vantage point. And his chase was not at all an effort to harm this woman, but rather his chase was an effort to save this woman. We need to keep in mind that even during these dark hours of tribulation, that God is not just merely punishing sinners, but God will be in this time, as he is doing tonight, pursuing sinners, going after them. Not that they may be harmed necessarily, but God is seeking that they may be saved. That's exactly what God is doing in this meeting tonight. God is chasing you, if you want to put it that way. He is after you. And listen, as we preach the message of the gospel, we have to be clear too. We're after you as well. I don't want to scare you, but when you come to a gospel meeting, we're praying for you. We want you to be saved. We want you to come into the great blessing of knowing my sins are forgiven. I'm going to heaven. I don't need to fear judgment. All is well. We want you to have that. So if you've come here tonight, we're after you. And so is God. God wants to bless you. And maybe you're like this woman. You're running away from the only one who can actually help you, who can save you. Now, we have this seventh trumpet that sounds here in chapter 11. Then we're going to be into the bowls. The world is just about to become the kingdom of Christ. He's about to take the kingdom. Just a few events are left before this is realized. Now, this tells me that even though we're in chapter 11 and there's a lot of chapters left, that really we're just about at the end of this period. There's a number of reasons that will lead us to conclude that. The bowl judgments don't seem to last very long. This seems to be taking place way at the end of the tribulation period. And this seventh trumpet will lead right into the bowl judgments. Because when the seventh trumpet sounds, there is no judgment stated. It's very much like it was here. When the seventh seal was broken, there was no judgment stated. Because the seventh seal are the seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet is comprised of the seven bowls. I know that gets confusing sometimes, but if we say it enough times during the course of the meetings, maybe we'll all have it. But when this seventh seal was open, you remember back in chapter 8, something very important happened. And it said that there was silence in heaven. That ominous, eerie silence for half an hour. But when the seventh trumpet sounds, it seems like it's just the opposite. It's not silence, but it says, and there were great voices in heaven. Why would there now be great voices in heaven at the end of this seventh trumpet? You know why I think it is? The reason is clear. The announcement is that Christ is going to now receive the kingdoms of this world. And that's what leads us to believe that we're right here near the very end. The bowl judgments at the end do not have the effect necessarily of turning a last few unto Christ, because they'll have already taken the mark and their doom is sealed. But the bowl judgments are to destroy those that are linked with the beast and are opposed to the purposes of God. Here the seventh trumpet sounds and we're almost at the very end. Christ is about to take the kingdom. Now, although no specific judgment is mentioned here when the seventh trumpet sounds, a time of judgment is mentioned in verse 18. And I think it's important to try to figure out what this time of judgment is. Verse 18 tells us that the nations were angry. They became angry. That's because they're seeing all of this judgment, and instead of turning to God, they're turning away from God. The nations became angry, and thy wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged. What is this time? And who are being judged? Well, I don't think it's the judgment seat of Christ. That includes us. Those that are a part of the church. It will occur probably right after the rapture and before the tribulation starts. I believe the judgment seat of Christ will take place in heaven after the rapture. And the raptured are not dead. This is the time of the dead that they should be judged. Those that have been raptured are not dead at all. They're very much alive and they're with Christ when this takes place. I don't think it's the judgment seat, the Bema. I don't think it's the judgment of the nations in Matthew 25. Jesus describes a time when right before the kingdom begins, everybody on earth is going to stand before, everybody that's left on earth is going to stand before Christ. There's a judgment for the Gentiles, for the Jews specifically, and then there is what we would call the judgment of the living nations. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. And everyone will stand before the king. Some will go into the kingdom. Some will go right into the lake of fire. Now, who are those people? They are living. They are living. But so this cannot be that judgment. This is the time of the dead that they should be judged. Now, I don't think either that it would be the great white throne that's right here. It's a little confusing on the chart, but that's 1,000 years after the tribulation period is over. That's 1,000 years in the future from here. So this seems to be a different judgment altogether, a judgment at the end of the tribulation, at the time when Christ has said he's going to take the kingdom. The text implies this judgment occurs when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. So who is it here that are being judged? I think it's important to point out that those being judged here, not only are they the dead, but they can only be saints. That's what they're called. Thy servants, the prophets, verse 18, and to the saints and them that fear thy name, small and great. This is not a negative type of judgment now. It's the saints, it's thy servants, the prophets, and them that fear thy name. And the fact that rewards are being spoken of in verse 18, that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, would seem to make it clear who then this is. I think it's all those that died during the tribulation period. This is their time of judgment. This is a resurrection and a judgment specifically for them. And it may very well be the case. You might disagree with me, and that's okay. You may be right. But I think this is also where the Old Testament saints would find the place where they are raised. Now, because notice the description of them. They're them that fear thy name. That's the exact language of Malachi 3, verse 16, which describes the Old Testament saints as them that fear thy name. Thy servants, the prophets, fits the Old Testament prophets. Fits a time in this tribulation period when many will prophesy and will speak for God, including those like the 144,000, although those would have not died. But it may also include the two witnesses during the tribulation who prophesy. Now, this all brings up a very interesting reading. And rather than just quoting verse after verse from it, if you wouldn't mind turning back to Daniel chapter 12, I think that it will shed a little bit of light on what it is that we're looking at here. Daniel chapter 12, we'll just read a few verses from that chapter. And starting at verse 1. We read the other evening from the end of Daniel chapter 11, or made reference to tidings coming out of the east and out of the north that will trouble the Antichrist. And he will go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. Now, that's the background. So Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people," children of God's people, that's Israel. "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Now, right away, we know what the context is. It's told us about a time of trouble that has never been since there was a nation. This is the time of tribulation. Now, verse 11. "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away," and that is the midpoint of the tribulation, referred in Daniel 9, "from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up," those two things happening at the same time, "there shall be 1,290 days. How long is that? That's 3.5 years, isn't it? But there's actually 30 extra days here. Now, I don't know if it'll take 30 days for the judgment of Israel and the judgment of the living nations to actually occur. That could be why those 30 extra days are here. Verse 12 says, though, "that blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. Now, there's an extra 45 days on top of that. And that might be the time that will be required for Christ to set up everything within the millennial kingdom. And he says, blessed is he that cometh to that. You know why? Because if you've made it that far, then you're going in. If you made it that far, you're going into the kingdom. All those that don't will have been swept away into eternal fire. Then he says in verse 13, though, "but go thy way." He's talking to Daniel. He says, "but go thy way till the end, for thou shalt rest." You're going to die. "And stand in thy lot," or rise again, "at the end of the days." At the end of what days? At the end of the days he's just been talking about. The end of those 3.5 years of tribulation. So you can make a good argument, I think. Daniel is obviously an Old Testament saint. He is told to rest and that he is going to rise again at the end of the days and the days of the abomination of desolation being setting up and that coming to its end. You could make a case that the Old Testament saints will be raised here. Now, they're not here to argue their position, but you might disagree with that, and that's okay. Some people have them going at the rapture, but I think you can make a good argument for this at least with the text of Daniel 12. So that what that tells me is, the reason why I go out of the way to state this, is that there is a judgment day specifically for everyone. Everyone will have their time. Whether it's an Old Testament saint, or a New Testament saint, or a tribulation saint, or those living on the earth when Christ returns to set up his kingdom, whether a Jew, whether a Gentile, or whether it's the wicked dead of all of the ages that will stand before God at the great white throne, there's a judgment day coming for everyone. And a judgment day coming for you. You're going to stand before God. You will not escape having a moment when you stand before God and the books will open and everything that you have ever done will be on display. What comes to your mind when you think tonight about standing before God? What kinds of things come into your mind? Are you ready? Are you prepared? And what would be said about you if you died tonight? What would the believers here be saying about you tomorrow? Don't think she was saved. I don't think he was ready. What would be said about you? It was exactly what they said about him that changed Alfred Nobel's life. Toward the end of the 19th century, he, as you remember, was a Swedish chemist, and Nobel woke up one morning to read in the local newspaper that he had died. He was in the obituary column, and it said, Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite, died yesterday. He devised the way for more people to be killed in war than ever before, and he died a very rich man. Now, he read that. And first of all, it was a terrible mistake. It was Alfred's older brother who had died. A newspaper reporter had just made a terrible error. But that account had a profound effect upon Nobel. And he read that and he said, this is what people think about me. This is what people think about me. He reviews his life and decides, I want to be known for something other than developing a means to kill people and to get rich by it. So he initiated the Nobel Peace Prize, award for scientists and writers who foster peace. And this is what he said. His reaction to that was this: every man ought to have the chance to correct his epitaph in midstream and write a new one. Everybody ought to have a chance to correct his epitaph in midstream and to write a new one. He said, few things will change us as much as looking at our life at the very end of it all. I think that would be a wise thing for you to do that tonight. What if you're looking at your life as if it's at the very end? Because it very well could be. This could be it tonight. And what would people say about you? What would people say about you? Oh, she wasn't saved. He wasn't right with God. We fear where they ended up. Or would they say, what a testimony for Christ? That's even a good challenge for those of us that do know the Savior. What will others say of us at the end of it all? Now we come into chapter 12. And we are starting yet another parenthesis in this book. It goes all the way to into chapter 14. Remember that the first parenthesis was chapter 7 and dealt with people. The 144,000 that were sealed and sent into the tribulation. And then the great multitude that came out of the tribulation. Second parenthesis we looked at last evening here from chapter 10 and chapter 11. And it dealt not with persons but with places. Whether it was Jerusalem or the whole earth and the sea being claimed for the throne of God. And now here in this third parenthesis, we're going to deal with persons yet again. We're going to talk over the next couple nights about these seven key persons that are in this period of time that are playing a great role in what's taking place in these events and even some events that happened before our time. So we're going to look at these together this evening. Chapter 12 is really a chapter all about warfare. And we might expect a chapter all about warfare because we have just heard these words. Almost as if now an ultimatum to the one who holds the kingdom in his hand at this present time. The devil. We have heard these words. The kingdom of our God is become the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And the devil doesn't like to hear that because currently at this time he will have the kingdom. And he's not about to let it go very easily. And so you might expect there to be a chapter all about warfare. Because this war, he is the center of all of it. Now, it's a war that concerns this struggle for the kingdom of this world by the evil one. And this chapter depicts his many attempts to keep Christ from ever being able to get it. So we're going to look at this war in three stages. There is a war, first of all, on the earth and verses 1-6, a war upon the earth. And then we're going to notice in 7-12 that there's a war up in the heavens, up in the atmospheric heavens, if you will, a cosmic battle that's going on. And then when Satan is cast down, there's a war upon the earth again. One last push to keep Christ from coming and taking the kingdom. So first, let's look at war number one, or the first stage of this war that is a war upon the earth. Now, we have to look at some of these key persons. A woman, key person number one. And a dragon, key person number two, that's seeking to destroy her and her child. That's key person number three. Right away, we've got a few of them that we are going to be able to take care of right away. Now, who are they? We got it noticed on the chart, and you have it on your handout, so there's no surprises as to who I think they are. But we'll notice it by looking at these two signs. He gives two signs. I saw there appeared a wonder, a sign in heaven. Look at this first sign in verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, he says, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. Now, we'll look at them in reverse order here. We'll start with this male child. Who is this male child? Well, I think verse 5 gives us a pretty clear answer. You have to fast forward to there, I think, before you get the clear answer. In verse 5, it says that he was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and he was caught up to God and to his throne. I don't see any other way of looking at this, that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one that God intends will come and rule all nations. And he's the only one that ascended up to God and to his throne. The only one. So he fits this key person number three, the Lord Jesus. Now, who is the woman? The woman is the one who gives birth to this male child. Since her child is Christ, this woman is the one who bore him. And some people would then say that it must be Mary. I don't think it's Mary. Who bore Christ? The nation of Israel brought him into the world. He came through the nation of Israel. She is Israel. He is her son, if you want to put it in that kind of language. Evidences from verse 13, which describes this woman as suffering persecution at the hand of the dragon during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. So it can't be Mary. She's not coming back to suffer during the tribulation period, although I wouldn't be surprised if some would actually suggest that. But this woman is Israel. Also, chapter 12 and verse 1 says that she has a crown of 12 stars, which indicates that ultimately Israel, through the man-child, will rule the world. And the 12 tribes will be the channel of administration. Jesus said to his disciples, he said, you will sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So all of this together seems pretty clear that the woman is Israel, that the male child is the Lord Jesus. Now, the second sign, verses 3 and 4. There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And what does he want to do in the end of verse 4? He wants to devour the child as soon as it is born. So who's the dragon? We're not left to wonder about that either. Verse 9 tells us exactly who the dragon is. That great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. So this is the devil. This is the dragon. Why is he called a dragon? Well, this is going to kind of go back to a little bit of a creation series in a way, because the word dragon is not a mythical creature. I don't think it is. It may be used in that sense today, but I don't think it was used in that sense years ago. The likelihood is that when the Bible says dragon, that we should equate it with the largest kind of beast that there was known at that time, which would have been a terrifying lizard. That's what dinosaur means. A terrifying lizard. The word dinosaur was not in the dictionary until the early 1800s. If you're privileged to have some old dictionaries, look up what it says for dragon. And some of them will actually say, now rare. Now rare. Now if they're rare, it means that people associated them with a certain kind of creature in centuries past. The Bible calls them dragons, uses the word 35 times in Scripture. There's even that passage in Job 40 and 41 describing Behemoth, that largest of creatures that ever roamed the earth, the chief of the ways of God. But Job 41 describes another creature called Leviathan and says this: none is so fierce that dare stir him up. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. This is in the Bible. Out of his nostrils go a smoke as out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. When he raiseth himself up, the mighty are afraid. So I think what John does when he sees this creature, maybe he was somewhat familiar with what they were, but when he sees this creature, he uses the largest, most ferocious animal that he can think of to describe the image that he sees, a dragon who happens to be very angry. So this figure, whether you believe that or not about dinosaurs, etc., this figure that he is describing is Satan. Now, there's some very interesting features about him. First of all, look at his heads. You say, what do you mean heads? He has a lot of them. Verse 3 says he has 7 heads. A dragon with 7 heads. And I think they are similar in function to the 7 mountains that we're going to look at in chapter 17 when we get there later next week. Similar in function. The head is often in Scripture a symbol for a kingdom. It's a symbol here for a kingdom. We're not to think about the devil now as this creature that actually physically has 7 heads. This is a time when a symbolic interpretation would make more sense. So the devil is here referred to as having 7 heads, 7 kingdoms, if you will. The fact that the 7 heads have crowns on them further validates this point. 7 ruling kingdoms. So who are these 7 kingdoms, and what do they have to do with any of this that's going on in Revelation, especially here in chapter 12? Well, what is the dragon trying to do in this chapter? What is his goal? He's trying to kill the male child. He's trying to keep Christ from ever coming into the world. And he's certainly trying to keep Christ from coming back and taking the kingdom. So it must have something to do. These 7 kingdoms must have something to do with that goal. And I think along with the destruction of the male child is the destruction of the entire race of the Jewish people to make sure that the male child never comes into the world to begin with. Now, from history, excluding the church age, which is a parenthesis in God's timetable for Israel, from history, from biblical history, we know that 6 major kingdoms, just read the Old Testament and even part of the New, 6 major kingdoms attempted to destroy the Jews. And in particular, there was a goal behind it, to destroy the male child. And you'll probably know what the first one is, Egypt, right? You remember that Pharaoh, see, this is going way back. All the way to Genesis chapter 3, when the promise was given. And even though the serpent was cursed and the man was cursed, he knew the day was coming, prophesied by God. Yes, I may bruise his heel, but God says he's going to crush my head. If I can keep the seed of the woman from ever coming, if I can keep this male child from ever arriving, then the kingdom that I have effectively taken away from Adam now is mine, will stay mine. So what does he do? Here's this powerful nation, Egypt. And Israel is down there now as slaves to Pharaoh. And you remember one of the things that Pharaoh did in Exodus chapter 1. These people are becoming too many. We'll have to destroy the men. We'll have to destroy the males. And he gives the verdict to those Hebrew, to the women. And the Egyptians that are in charge of this process that got this ruling, they said, well, they were God-fearing. They feared God. And they would not put them to death. And then eventually Pharaoh says, well, I want you to throw them in the river. And there was one very interesting exception to that, as Moses finds his way in the Ark of Bulrushes. And it tells me that it wasn't just Moses that was one of the ones that was preserved, but many others were likely preserved as well. But who was behind that? A desire to destroy the males in Egypt, in Israel. It was the devil. Thereby making it impossible for the male child to come into the world. The second kingdom in history, at least in a chronology of history, to seek to stamp out Israel would have been the Assyrians. In the Syrian times, the last of the line of David. And the devil knows at that point he's going to come from the seed of David. The very last of the Davidic line, a childless Hezekiah, was in Jerusalem. And then he's surrounded by a vast army of the Assyrians. If I can just put to death Hezekiah, he's the last of the Davidic line, then Christ can't come. And then an angel comes in the midst of it all, one angel, and smites down over 180,000 men. God miraculously intervenes and protects this ancient promise, prophecy. It's going to come to pass. Kingdom number three was Babylon that came upon the scene. And you surely recall the great destruction of Jerusalem when in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar's armies came in and burned everything to the ground. Many of them perished, but of course a large number went into exile, into Babylon. There was a remnant there. And among a remnant, God was still going to be able to fulfill this ancient prophecy. And then the fourth kingdom comes, and it's the Medo-Persian Empire. And you remember the story about Haman and Esther and the decree that Haman came up with, that all of those that were of Esther's people would be put to death. And the king is kind of wringing his hands and says, well, I gave the verdict. I can't really reverse it. Yet God in his wisdom overruled. And they found out, the Israelites found out about the verdict. And they were able to defend themselves in every city. And God was going to keep his promise. Then there's kingdom number five that sought to stamp out Israel. The Grecian Empire. The great genocide against Israel that took place under Antiochus Epiphanes. I don't know if you're familiar with the story, but on his return from Egypt in 167 BC, he was quite upset about a prior defeat. So he attacked Jerusalem and executed many of the Jews. The apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees, we wouldn't put a lot of weight into it as far as theology goes. But in some sense, some of the apocryphal books have at least a little bit of history to them. And 2 Maccabees 5 describes it this way. I'll just read these three verses to tell you what happened. When these happenings were reported to the king, he thought that Judea was in revolt. Raging like a wild animal, he set out from Egypt and took Jerusalem by storm. He ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy those whom they met and to slay those who took refuge in their houses. There was a massacre of young and old, a killing of women and children, a slaughter of virgins and infants. In the space of 3 days, 80,000 were lost, 40,000 meeting a violent death, and the same number being sold into slavery. But not all were lost. And from among a group that was not lost, God was still going to bring about the male child. Now, kingdom number six. What's the sixth kingdom? It's the kingdom that John will say in chapter 17 that yet is, that is now. That's the Roman Empire. And what was the role of the Roman Empire? What did they do to seek to rid the world of the Christ? Well, Caesar's puppet, who was Herod, gives the order to slaughter the children in Bethlehem. I mean, he's got them pinned down now. How many children are going to be born in Bethlehem? Satan knows exactly now where he is. Probably just a few people on that night or in the next few nights. Maybe just one in Bethlehem that would be giving birth in a short period of time. And if we can get that child and put him to death, it will mean the end of the whole thing, the end of the whole business. Yet God overrules in the middle of the night. Joseph with it. I mean, the implications of that dream were so significant. Go to Egypt. Joseph wakes up in the middle of the night. He gets Mary and says, we have to move along to Egypt. God was overruling in each step of the way. Why would he attack Israel? Because if Satan could wipe out the nation, there'd be no hope for a coming Messiah. Imagine for a moment had Satan been successful in his scheme. No Savior. No hope. No gospel. There's no hope if there's no Christ. There's no hope if there's no Savior. The old song says, had it not been for a place called Mount Calvary, had it not been for the old rugged cross, had it not been for a man called Jesus, and forever my soul would be lost. And so would yours. And so would all of ours. God intervenes again and again, preserving that ancient prophecy. Now, he's got seven heads, though. What's the seventh kingdom? Chapter 17 says the seventh is yet to come, and it will be the empire of the beast, who again will dominate during tribulation days. He will seek to destroy Israel. Now, the Savior's already been born. But what he will do at the end of this time is gather as many people in the world as he can unto himself. Gather the greatest army that he can gather, and aim all of their ammunition at the skies. As Christ is about to come, we can defeat him. We can kill him. Why will they seek to make war with him? One desperate attempt to keep Christ from coming back and taking the kingdom. So there you have his heads and their significance. Look at his horns. Verse 3 says he has 10 horns. Now, the heads to me are they're successive in rule. They followed each other. It was Egypt and then Assyria and then Babylon. These empires that came upon the scene one at a time. But the horns are all going to be ruling together. We'll get more into that in chapter 13 and even or largely in chapter 17. But there's a close correspondence here with the image that Daniel described as that Nebuchadnezzar had in his dream. And there are the 10 toes were described in great detail. We put it all together. It speaks of a 10-power kingdom that's going to be on earth in tribulation days. There's going to be a 10-power kingdom. I don't know how this world will be divided up, but into 10 pieces somehow. And it will be from that kingdom that this beast makes his ascension and rises to great power. And so on the dragon is seen these 10 horns, because he's very much connected with what's going on with this 10-power kingdom. From that 10-power kingdom, he's going to draw as many people to himself. Now, not only his heads and his horns, but look at his helpers. He's got some people helping him, the dragon. They're spoken of in verse 4 as stars. He draws a third of the stars of heaven. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. Now, you remember from chapter 9 that Satan was called a star. He was a star that had been fallen from heaven. We saw him fallen. And now a third of the stars or a third of the angels are cast out of heaven with him. And so he has these with him and are able to accomplish his purposes. I don't wonder why tribulation days are going to be so terrible, to think that Satan will be loosed and all of his angelic helpers, all of his demonic helpers, to seek to accomplish his purposes. Then between verses 5 and 6, we have what is not uncommon in prophetic passages. We have an unannounced time gap. End of verse 5 is Christ is going up. This one who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. He ascends to God and to his throne. And now suddenly we're in the second half of the tribulation. That's quite a big time period. And that often happens, especially in Old Testament prophetic portions, because they did not see the time of the church. It was a mystery given to them at that time. It had not been given to them at that time. So from the ascension of Christ, we come to the second half of the tribulation. Israel is seen fleeing for refuge. Why? Because the beast is seeking to wipe her out once and for all. And behind it all is the activity of the dragon. Verse 6 says, the woman, Israel, flees into the wilderness and is fed of God 3.5 years. So just as God intervened supernaturally to preserve, remember Elijah was preserved for 3.5 years when the apostasy of Israel was taking place. So he's going to supernaturally preserve the woman, Israel, through this latter day apostasy. So this is this war then on earth that we are seeing. And now, just for a few moments, I know we're running out of time. Look at this war, the next phase of the war. It's a war in heaven. Now, it seems to me that this is occurring now at the middle point of the period of tribulation. Verse 10, very significant. There's this group of voices that says, now is come salvation and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. for the accuser of our brethren is cast down. I wondered, who is it that's saying this? Who are these voices that are calling out these words? Maybe they're the same voices that are in chapter 6 and verse 10, those martyred saints that were during the first half of the tribulation. Not sure that this is what they're speaking about now in heaven, that the kingdom is just about to become Christ's. Verse 7 indicates that Michael, the archangel, is the one who takes the initiative in this war against Satan and against his armies. So here we have key person number 4 on the chart, Michael, the archangel. Daniel 12, as we read together, which is referring to this same moment in the 70th week, says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth up." He's the standing up like you would stand up for somebody. "Standing up for the children of thy people. And he will begin this war against the dragon." Where is it going to happen? Verse 7 tells us it's in heaven. That needs some explaining. It doesn't mean that in paradise where God is and where Christ dwells and where the saved of the earth gather to be with Christ. It is just that realm to which the realm of the heavens to which Satan still has access at this time. And it is a war that he will lose. This is one of those portions that you like to dwell upon for just a minute. You see Satan being rendered a loser in a battle. In fact, all through this book, that's what the story is. As Christ is gaining victory after victory and comes to reign, there's somebody else that is going down and down and down. Here he's exiled from heaven. That's the first thing that happens to him. In chapter 9, we saw him afterwards, after he was exiled, fallen to the earth. In chapter 20, verse 3, he's banished to the bottomless pit where he will be for 1,000 years. And finally, in chapter 20, verse 10, he's cast into the lake of fire, where he will be forever and ever. The final blow will be delivered to our enemy. Good to dwell on that. Those of us that know Christ as Savior and who have to face the world, the flesh, and the devil every day, he's going to be defeated. Cast into the lake of fire. Sadly, though, in chapter 20, there's other people who are cast into the lake of fire. Those that don't have their names written in the book of life. What an awful thought. To be in that awful lake forever and ever and ever. Can I ask you, as this meeting is about to finish, are you in that book? Is your name written there? In that page, white and fair, in the book of God's kingdom. Is your name written there? If you don't remember anything else tonight, that's okay. But is your name in the book of God's record book? The book of life. Because whosoever was not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. War on earth. War then in heaven. And finally then, war on earth again. Because that's where Satan's left. That's where he's been left. He has failed to destroy the male child. He's failed to destroy Christ. He has failed in his war against Michael in heaven. And now he will direct his attention to God's loved nation with new fury and with anger and with intensity. If this is the people that God loves, then this is the people that I will afflict. And there's this description of a flood that comes from his mouth in verse 15. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman. You know what a flood can do? It can reach everywhere. It can get any water can get anywhere in a flood. And here he sends out what I think is it'll be an extermination policy to put to death every member of the nation of Israel that can be found. And seek to find everyone, no matter where it is that they're hiding. In fact, Jesus spoke about that in his Olivet Discourse. He said, when you see the abomination of desolation in the temple, you run. And let him that is on the housetop, he's speaking to a Jewish audience, let him that is on the housetop run and pray that your flight be not on a Sabbath, a day when there's a lot of congestion and a lot of people around. You don't want it anything to hinder you from getting out, because when he gives that edict, people will begin to be cut down right away. He's angry. He's lost these battles. And he is certain and he is bent on destroying as many people as he can. Daniel chapter 9 says, the end thereof shall be with a flood. And this is the flood that's happened. And Israel flees. While some in Israel may worship the beast, the nation as a whole, they're going to refuse his claims. Despite the miraculous powers of the false prophet that we're going to notice on Sunday. As a consequence, Israel will be banned internationally. They've got to be on the run. If anyone finds them, you report them to the authorities so that they can be put to death. But verse 16 says this, and the earth helped the woman. And the earth helped the woman. This helps explain a little bit that parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 25. The parable of the sheep and the goats. All the Gentiles are now going to stand before the Lord Jesus. How do they get into the kingdom? Their works are going to prove whether or not they truly are righteous. And so he says to those on the right hand, he says, come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you of my Father. He says, I was hungry and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. And then shall they begin to say, when? Just boiling it all down. Lord, when did we do those things? Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of these, the least, unto one of the least of these, my brethren, who are Christ's brethren. He's speaking as a Jew about his people, about the nation. Those that will help Israel in those times will be taking a tremendous risk, the loss of their life, and will prove the righteous character that they have, that they do belong to the Lord Jesus. And so he says, enter into the kingdom. The earth helped the woman. Those will help. There'll be those that will reach out to Israel. And Satan's effort to destroy the Jews are going to be stamped with failure yet again. I'm sure there will be those that he will slay. But there will be many that he will fail to slay. And in one last effort then, verse 17, it's reached a whole new level now. And the dragon was angry with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, anybody that has any connection with the Christ that's coming, whether they belong to Israel or whether they are simply Gentiles that are saved, he will direct his attention against them and seek to wipe them off of the face of the earth once and for all. All true believers will become the special object of attack. The world is going to be a terrible place to live in. Warfare, bloodshed, murders, persecution. And then the king will come. Christ will come. And he'll put an end to it all. Enough suffering, enough death, enough bloodshed. He'll end it all. A missionary by the name of Gregory Fisher told this story. He said one of his Bible students in West Africa asked him a question about, this is referring to another coming of Christ, 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And the student interrupted me. He said, what is he going to say when he shouts? I don't know what he's going to say, if he's going to say anything other than just a shout. But maybe he's going to say something. So Greg pondered it for a few moments and his mind kind of drifted off because he remembered an encounter he had earlier in the day with this poor refugee from the Liberian Civil War. And that man had told him how he was apprehended by a 2-man death squad. And he described that for 2 terrifying hours, how they were intending on, and how they did torture him, and how they were going to ultimately kill him. Eventually, he made a break for it and escaped. He hid in the bush for a couple of days, and he made it back to his family. And Greg thought about that instance that happened that day, and he also had flashbacks of beggars that he passed that morning on his way to the office. He thought about the wrecked homes that he tried to help every week in dealing with these people. But quickly, he was brought back into the present by the student's words. Pastor, called him. You haven't given me an answer yet. What is he going to say when he comes? He just took a guess. He said, maybe he'll say enough. Maybe he'll say enough. The student said, what do you mean enough? He said, enough suffering. Enough persecution. Enough bloodshed. Enough death. Enough sickness. Enough disease. I don't know what he's going to say, but he's coming. And we're waiting for that shout. And then we're going up. Are you going with us? Or will you be left behind to go through these things that are described as the wrath to come? Let's pray. Father, we come to thee at the end of the meeting. promise of the Lord's coming is a joy to those of us who know Him, but we fear for those who are still in their sins. We pray that Thou wilt deal kindly.